Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this passage that we read from Revelation chapter 3, the letter from the King and Head of the Church to the congregation in Philadelphia. These letters to the churches, seven in number in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, are letters that certainly make us think. At least we found that, those of us who have been here the past Sunday evenings. They make us think about where we are spiritually, what we are spiritually. They make us think of what we are doing in our personal Christian lives and in our life as a congregation. And assuming that these letters were in due time read to the individual congregations gathered for worship, we can only guess at the reaction of the Christians. As these letters were read, perhaps introduced by the leader of the congregation saying, "I have a letter here from Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, to be read to this congregation." I wonder what the reaction would have been, for example, in the congregation at Sardis, of which we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you're dead. Everybody thinks you're spiritual, and it's just not true." What do you think the reaction of the congregations would have been as these various letters to the church were read? Some no doubt would be surprised, some shocked, some deeply resentful. Some would be brought to repentance, and some would be encouraged. And I'm quite sure that when the letter was read to the church at Philadelphia, a small congregation, it wasn't an important congregation, and when they heard these words from the King and Head of the Church, I'm quite sure that they would have been encouraged. But I say this kind of thing in order to remind us all that our reaction to the preaching or the hearing of the Word of God is important. Because when God speaks, we have to take Him seriously. We quoted last Sunday evening, if I remember rightly, the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 8, verse 18, where Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." Not so much take heed what you hear. Don't sit and listen to the sermon, checking up to make sure that it's sound biblically and theologically. Take heed to your own attitude to the hearing of the Word of God. And again, we quoted last Sunday evening from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, says, we need to take the more earnest heed to what we have heard or to what we hear. Because there were those who heard the same message, he says, as you are hearing, but it didn't benefit them at all, because it was not met with faith. And I took the trouble in the course of this week when I was preparing to turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and to the first chapter. It's only one verse, you hardly need to look it up. Where Paul says to these Christians, and he was only in Thessalonica preaching for some 3 weeks, perhaps 4 weeks at the most. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us," that is, when Paul was preaching, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which works effectively in you that believe. And I wonder if you would agree with me when I say that we need to remember that this is the attitude, this is the true context of our coming to church. When we come to church and when we worship together in the presence of God and when we hear the Word of God, there takes place what only can be described as a divine encounter. God comes here. Not just that we come here. God comes here. And God meets with us and God speaks to us. And that's why it's so important that we should have the right attitude. There is a very real sense in which every single service that we come to could be the most significant hour or hour and a half regarding us for the whole of our life and for the whole of eternity. Take heed how you hear. And if we realize this, and if we listen to God and to God's Word with a right attitude, it will do certain things for us. It will keep us from complacency, spiritual complacency, which is one of the great dangers in Christian life, especially in the context of an ongoing biblical ministry. I remember a man on one occasion, I wasn't the preacher, but I listened to that particular sermon, and I thought it was a mighty word from God. And that man, much older than myself, said to me afterwards, "Oh, we've heard it all before." That is what I mean by spiritual complacency. We haven't heard it all before. And that is why we need to listen carefully to what God says to us Sunday by Sunday. It will keep us from spiritual complacency, and it will also make us cautious with regard to criticizing other people. Because it is so very easy to fall into the attitude that Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't time to look up the reference. Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 to 5. When he said, you be careful. You're very preoccupied about taking the little speck out of your brother's eye, forgetting the plank of wood that's in your own. Oh, I think perhaps we should read that. It's the word of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7. Listen to this. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And with that kind of introduction, which is by no means incidental, we come to this letter, this word of Christ the King, to the congregation in the place called Philadelphia. Now the dictionaries and commentaries tell me that Philadelphia was very much a secular city. It was an idolatrous city, not only in practice, but in atmosphere. But I learned about Philadelphia something that I hadn't known before, that it was a city built by the secular authorities in order to be a cultural mission station, so that the Greek culture of the day might be pushed from the city out into the hinterland, out into the country districts. So you see, the city was built to be a missionary city in terms of secular culture. And the church in Philadelphia was set by God in that city to do exactly the same for the gospel, to be a missionary church. And that is why Christ says to that church, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." And we begin to see the wisdom and the planning of God. Some churches, for example, are set with their main function to be to serve the local community. Some churches are set in a certain place in order to be the kind of churches that have so much in the way of manpower and woman power and gifts and capacity and finance that their function really is not to build themselves up to become a bigger and a bigger and a bigger congregation, but that they might periodically send whole companies of their own believers out into areas where there is no church to found or to plant other churches. And some churches are set in places to be ready when God brings into the area new population. For example, when a university builds two halls of residence along the street from the church. And in the wisdom of God, in that secular missionary city, God set a missionary church. And he said to them, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." And I think it is important that every congregation of Christ Church must be alive to the specific work that God has given that church to do. And the message to the church in Philadelphia was a message full of reassurance and encouragement. Look at the letter. "The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, and who shuts and no one opens." The one who is writing or speaking is the Holy One. In due time, when we turn over to Revelation chapter 6 at verse 10, we find they cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true." You see why we sang the hymn, "The Lord is King, lift up thy voice." This is what Christ is saying to the congregation in Philadelphia. That small congregation that has an open door of opportunity. The one who is holy. Now, I've no doubt at all that John, the beloved apostle, was very well versed in the Old Testament. I get sad sometimes nowadays that so many evangelical Christians don't really know their Old Testaments. Oh, what a loss. When John heard these words, "the words of the Holy One," would he not think of Isaiah chapter 6, when the young prophet saw a vision of God and the seraphim, the angel beings, singing with what a ring there was in their song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory." Do you ever think like that about God?
Oh, the organist and I have a scheme that one of these days, on a Sunday morning, we're going to sing the Te Deum. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. This is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When John heard these words of the Holy One, I feel that he would also think of Isaiah chapter 57 at verse 15. Got all the references marked, but there's no time to turn them up. Where it speaks of God as the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. Oh, my dear people, how we need to learn to think about the sheer grandeur of God. Didn't we quote in our opening prayer one of the hymns, all might and majesty and power and endless praise are thine, the Holy One, the True One. Wouldn't John think of the day when he heard Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Can you not imagine John's face, the old man's face, breaking into a lovely smile when he heard the words of the Holy One, the True One? Oh, he would say, that's my Jesus. True in word, true in action, true in method, true in timing, true to be trusted totally. The one who has the key of David, the key of the kingdom. I know in chapter 1 at verse 18 it spoke about him who had the keys of death and of hell. I think it refers here in chapter 3 to the key of the kingdom. He alone is the key to all that belongs to God. No man comes to the Father but by him. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He has the key, and he is the one who opens, and no man shuts. And shuts? Oh yes. Remember the parable of the wise and foolish maidens? And the door was shut. And some of them were on the wrong side of the door. And if we're on the wrong side of the door that is Jesus, there is no entrance to the kingdom, because he has the key. And he opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. But there is a reference here that perhaps had been in John's mind. It's a way back in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 22. At verse 22, listen to this. Speaking of the servant, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a sure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. I like that thought of this one who is speaking to John as being fastened into the wall like a peg. The kind of peg you can hang the whole of your life on and it'll never move. From him who loves me now so well, what is it, that last verse, what can sever me? Nothing, nothing, nothing. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut.
Oh, you say, preacher, what does it mean more than what you've already said about the missionary opportunity of this church? I look down in my Bible, and it's on the very same page. In the beginning of chapter 4, I read, after this I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. An open door right into the very presence of God. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Have you a burden in your heart? Well, go through that open door with it right into the presence of God. Have you a sorrow? The door's wide open. Right into the presence of God with your sorrow. To find yourself in the presence of God, who is described later on in the book of Revelation as the God who wipes away all tears from the eyes of his children. Behold, I have set before you an open door into the presence of God, an open door of opportunity. And no one, man, woman, or devil, can shut it. Oh, I'm sure again that John had his mind and heart stored up with the Scriptures. I believe again he was thinking back to the great evangelical prophet Isaiah, where it says in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13, God is speaking and he says, I work, and who shall hinder it? Oh, there's confidence there. There is assurance. It's not pride. It's just fact. I suppose, in a sense, great part of the sermon tonight is simply a recording and a rehearsing of all the Scriptures that came into my mind and heart as I studied this letter to the church at Philadelphia. And when I read this phrase, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, my mind and heart went immediately to the great Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 9, where he says, I'm going to stay here for a while longer because a great door of effective opportunity is open for me and there are many adversaries. An open door. Oh, says adversaries. Of course, there's bound to be adversaries if there's an opportunity. But where in the Bible does it say we should run away from our adversaries? And my thoughts went again to Paul, that great preacher of the word. Oh, to be able to preach like Paul and to reason out of the Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 4, he asked the Christians there to pray for him in this specific sense, that there would be an open door for the word. Oh, I wonder what that'll do for your prayer life in the course of this week. As you pray for many ministers that you know and many missionaries that you know, pray for them, oh God. Oh God, no matter the adversaries, no matter the godless atmosphere, oh God, open a door for the word. So that the missionaries and the ministers will go home perhaps on a Sunday morning or after a full day of preaching and say perhaps to their wives, you know, I had unusual liberty today when I was preaching. And up in heaven, God will say, I know why. Prayer there and an open door for the word there. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I think maybe the congregation there were saying, Lord, Lord, we don't have the people. We don't have gifted people. We don't have much money. Oh, says God, I know that you have but little power. It was a small church. It wasn't impressive. It wasn't gifted. I don't know why we get so het up about gifted people. It says in the Bible that God has chosen the weak things of the world. Oh, you say, preacher, that's me. Well, it's me as well. Far more than any of you realize. You think you're weak? Oh, you're the very person that God can use. I know that you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It was a little congregation. But you know, it was tough. And the commentators and dictionaries tell me that while in Asia Minor, a great many of the big churches, in a comparatively short time, fizzled out and disappeared. The church at Philadelphia lasted for 1,300 years. It was still there. Glasgow minister, the minister of Broomhill Church, phoned me yesterday to say they were just back from a holiday in the south of Spain, and in the camp there that they were in, they met a family of Christian from Switzerland. And it turned out that the parents of that Switzerland family with their children, the parents used to worship in Sandyford in 1957 and 58 when they were at the Bible Training Institute. And of course they got talking about Glasgow and about Sandyford. And the name of George Philip was mentioned. And the folk from Switzerland said, is he still there? Yes, I'm still here. As far as I know, I'll be here next week. Who knows? I know you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. Now look, says Jesus to this church, I'll deal with these evil people who have been opposing you and criticizing you and persecuting you and slandering you. Don't worry about them. Make them come and bow down, because you see, as Jesus said when he was here upon the earth, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And even though evil may be allowed to operate for a long time, it serves God's purposes. And when I refer to that, my mind and my heart go instantly to the story of Jesus and his 12 disciples. And one of the 12 was a devil, Judas. And he was there all the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, accepted by the other disciples, trusted by the other disciples, admired by the other disciples, looked up to by the other disciples. And all the while Jesus knew who and what Judas was. And oh, what a sore heart and grief that must have been to Jesus. Week after week, month after month, through the whole of that 3 years of ministry. And Jesus was able to see what the disciples couldn't see. That there wasn't the slightest softening of Judas' heart. But in the end of the day, you see, it was Jesus who said to Judas, "Judas, you've got something to do. Go and do it now." And in that moment, I believe Judas was aware that he was mastered. And that he had been mastered all along the... Oh, my friend, don't be afraid of evil. Puts on a very grim face at times. But don't be afraid of evil, because evil is mastered. Look what Jesus goes on to say, verse 10. "Because you have kept my word, I will keep you. You have stood your ground, and you've done it wisely and well." Oh, says King Jesus to these Christians, "I couldn't possibly let you down now. Because you have kept, I will keep." But even more in that ninth verse that we are speaking about, those who have opposed and hurt you will come to the point where they will see that I have loved you. And I suppose this is why we've been singing some of the things we've been singing tonight and will sing again. We are singing about Christ, the King and Head of the Church, who has set his love upon us. I don't know how to expound that. I know that it says in Scripture that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know that it says in the Old Testament the words of God, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you." Draw you where? Oh, to myself. No parent ever said to a child more tenderly, "Come to Father," than God says to you and me. They will know that I have loved you. Now this is something to remember, verse 10, especially in time of trial. The kind of trial that you cannot escape from. The hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world to try all those who dwell upon the earth. I don't know what that means, but we were speaking a little about it last night at the Bible study and prayer meeting. My friends, as you read your papers and listen to news bulletins, what's this world of ours going to be like in another few months or another few years? Doesn't Paul speak in Romans chapter 8 about the whole of creation groaning and travailing? Someone in their prayer in the prayer meeting last night used words saying that maybe the coming of the Lord is drawing near. And my heart said, well, that could well be. We'll be saying in a moment or two at the Lord's table, "You do show forth the Lord's death until he comes." And Jesus said, "In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." Remember, says Jesus, verse 11, and we hurry to a close, verse 11, "I am coming soon." And this is a message that is echoed right through the book of Revelation, whether it means Christ coming in an interim sense for interim blessing or judgment, or whether coming in final glory, I'm not quite sure. But I think the whole thought of Jesus coming
There's something quiet and reassuring about the beginning of verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. I'm busy turning up a hymn here. A hymn that was quoted by Winston Churchill in the dark days of the last war. Say not the struggle naught availeth, the labor and the wounds are vain, the enemy faints not nor faileth, and as things have been, they remain. For while the tired waves vainly breaking seem here no painful inch to gain, far back through creeks and inlets making come silent, flooding in the main. And not by eastern windows only, when daylight comes in the light. In front, the sun climbs slow, how slowly. But westward look, the land is bright. I remember that speech. Now I remember how countless people in our life will get there yet. That's what this verse is saying. I am coming soon. Never lose sight of the final, sure, total victory when all will be clear. Oh, says Jesus, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your coming. Oh, don't let anybody steal your reward. Oh, don't give up too soon. Hold on. Hold on. And the day will come when, maybe spiritually speaking, battered and bruised, but unbowed, you say, Lord, I'm glad I didn't give up. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Did you notice as we read the passage, the repetition, my God, my God. Oh, what Jesus thought of his Father. My God. And your God. There's a thought. Stand firm, says Christ to this church in Philadelphia. Stand firm and go on. And I will make you and I will make your church a pillar in the temple of my God. Solid, a solid and reliable support that holds and carries the work of God. Oh, we used to refer to people as being pillars of the kirk. Do you know there's an awful lot of wobbly Christians nowadays? Sometimes they're there and sometimes they're not. They are not pillars. Hold fast, said Jesus. I will make you a pillar, a solid, reliable support that holds and carries the work of God. Pillars that won't move and won't collapse. I will make him a pillar. Notice it's very personal. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's got to do with worship and service and the presence. You see, the temple is where God dwells. What's your reaction to thinking of just being where God is? He shall never go out of it. And I will write on him the name. Oh, there's so much here. Perhaps you should leave it and just think about it at the Lord's table. It's all about fellowship with God that we will never lose. Oh, says Jesus, hold fast. And nothing will take you away from my fellowship.
And he shall never go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. Oh, some things are better felt than telt. My God, says Jesus. I wonder if John's thoughts went back to John's, oh, I must quote it accurately because it's such a precious verse. John chapter 14 at verse 23. Listen to this. Listen. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I nearly said, what a lodger to have. That's unworthy. The Father and the Son. And you say, oh, it's nice to see you. And they say, we've come to stay. That's what this is all about. I will dwell with you. And you'll never lose my fellowship and my blessing. And I will write on him my name. You belong to God. You belong to God's Son. You belong to God's work. You belong to God's kingdom. Oh, I'm sorry I've taken so long to say all that, but it's meant so much to my own heart. And I leave you with the words of God from the prophet Isaiah. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Behold, I have graven your name on the palms of my hand. Did you know that God really wants you? He really does. And that you and I might come to him. He gave us his Son, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, that we might come to God. Let's sing our communion hymn.